You may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. As they go, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts and to chapter 23. Chapter 23, we're moving rather quickly through these final chapters as Luke has slowed down to really zero in on Paul's ordeal, being arrested, going to Jerusalem, and then taking him by his sovereign providence to Rome to testify of Jesus there also. We pick up the narrative in chapter 23 and verse 11. We ended with verse 11 last week, and it's a hinge verse that really begins the section for this week as well. So we'll read that again, verse 11, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves together by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. You'll recall the Apostle Paul, he has not been warmly welcomed back into Jerusalem. He was grabbed by the Jews in the temple, and they tried to beat him to death. When the Romans rescued him by arresting him, the soldiers actually had to carry him, physically carry him, and surround him because of the violence of the crowd. The desire to kill him was so great. Paul had a kind of informal hearing before the Sanhedrin, as we saw together last week. It had been arranged by the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. We find out his name here in our passage. And when given an opportunity to speak, Paul had preached about the hope and about the resurrection. That is, he preached Christ. And violence broke out between the Sadducees, who did not believe in the supernatural, and the Pharisees, who did believe in a general resurrection. And once again, Paul's life was in grave danger. The tribune, seeing the violence, was afraid that they were going to tear Paul to pieces. And so once again, the soldiers, they carried Paul away in protective custody to the barracks. But this morning, you see that the Jews, they were not dissuaded in their unquenchable desire for blood. Despite the threat of the Roman army, they are absolutely intent on ending the life of this man. The story this morning is very exciting. It's fast-paced. It's like a segment from the movies. It involves murderous scheming, informants, a planned ambush, military escorts under cover of darkness. And what I want to do is simply consider our passage this morning together under two main headings, two main acts. And they're very simple. First, I want us to consider together the plot to murder Paul hatched. The plot to murder Paul hatched. That's verses 12 through 15. And then secondly, the plot to murder Paul foiled. The plot to murder Paul foiled. That's verses 16 to the end of the chapter. So first, let's consider together the plot to murder Paul hatched. Verses 12 and 13 reveal to us this conspiracy of over 40 men who have bound themselves by an oath. This would have been a solemn oath made before God, made with God, that they would not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. This means that they are intent on murdering Paul quickly, because obviously that's not the kind of oath that you make and then wait weeks to carry it out. They're not going to eat or drink until they accomplish this, and so they're going to murder Paul as quickly as they can. And if you were reading the Bible for the very first time and you opened up to these two verses, you would have to ask yourself, what has this man done? What has he done to be hated like this? Who has he murdered? What has Paul done that would call for this kind of hatred? Who did he injure? Who did he defraud? Well, the answer is no one. He has done nothing wrong. Paul was innocent. He had done nothing except preach that Jesus of Nazareth is the hope of Israel. He is the true Messiah, that he is risen from the dead, that he lives and stands ready to save. And for this, he was hated. But it wasn't just this all by itself that incited this murderous hatred. In fact, I believe that if that's all that Paul had done, the Jews, they wouldn't have approved of him, but they would have tolerated him. But he did something more than that. He declared that the way of salvation in Jesus Christ is the way of faith alone. That you were saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Not circumcision, not keeping the law of Moses, not participating in the temple, but that Jews and Gentiles came to God in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it was this that they could not tolerate. It was for this that they hated him with a murderous hatred, and they wanted to kill him. His life had earlier been in jeopardy. It had been threatened by pagan Gentiles because of his message and the effects of his message, which exposed their false gods to be false. Remember in Ephesus, where people were radically converted to Christ, and then they began to burn their witchcraft paraphernalia, their magic books and all of that. All of a sudden, it's exposed that your gods are not real gods. And so with pagans, with Gentiles, his life was threatened. And now with Jews, his life was threatened because his message and the effects of his message made plain that their righteousness was false. They had an empty self-righteousness that did not save. And the gospel that Paul preached exposed this. And so he is hated. Over 40 men take this vow. It's very interesting in the Greek. When it says that they bound themselves by an oath, the verb used there is anathematizo, to anathematize. So they anathematized themselves. That is, they put themselves under a curse. They put themselves under the judgment of God, which means that they would have said something like this: may God, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, forever curse us if we don't kill Paul. They bound themselves by an oath to God, which is why there's also fasting associated with it, that they made this commitment that they would not eat or drink. They declared a fast until Paul is murdered. So this tells you that this plot of an ambush, it had a religious motivation. They thought, they truly believed that they were rendering commendable service to God. They took an oath by God and they fasted in order that they might kill this man in the name of God. They are driven by religious feelings. Jesus had told his disciples that this is exactly what they were to expect, that this is what would happen. Back in John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." So these men who think that they're serving God, they bound themselves together by an oath. They anathematize themselves if they don't kill Paul. They go to the religious leaders of the people now. In verses 14 and 15, they lay out the details of their plan to the Jewish religious authorities. "Here's how we're going to do it. You tell the Romans that you need to talk to Paul further. Ask to have him brought back, and then we will murder him before he gets there." So it's not just men who have a very earnest, religious determination to kill Paul. They also have a feasible plan. They've thought this through. The plot here thickens. "We will do the killing. You just get him into the right place, and we will charge the Roman guards, put our lives in jeopardy to kill Paul." There's more than 40 of them. What's amazing about this is that they expected to find agreement with the religious leaders, and they did find agreement. They were more than willing to go along with that. They were willing, the religious leaders were willing to deceive. They were willing to murder Paul to stop the spread of the gospel. Now, I want to stop and ask you a question this morning before we move on to the second act. I want you to think about this with me. Do you think anything has changed in our day and age? Do you believe that the hatred for the true gospel is any less murderous today than it was then? Has somehow the devil lessened his rage and become less hostile to the truth? Has somehow the world become more friendly towards the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, praise God that we are so blessed to live in a country that is ordered by law. And God has graced this country with religious liberties. And so there's protection for us in many ways as compared to what protection Paul had. But what I want you to understand is just because people cannot act out fully what is in their heart doesn't mean that they are any less hateful towards the truth. If many of those down on campus who hear the Dayspring evangelism team preaching the gospel, if they could, with full sanction of the government, with no consequences to themselves, if they could tear our evangelists to pieces, they would do so. The devil still despises the truth, and the devil's children still despise the truth. It is intolerable to them. And so over 40 men in cahoots with the Sanhedrin, they're acting like the men of Sodom when Lot told them that what they were trying to do was wicked. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they rushed together at him to kill him. They're not interested in debating the truth and weighing and testing the merits of the message. Their impulse is to kill and to kill quickly. That's what the Word of God does. Even if people don't outwardly react this way, the Word of God, it strips the face off of all belief about human sophistication. You can dress a man or a woman up. You can educate them. They can be refined in their manners and learn how to conduct themselves in public settings. But this sophisticated group of religious leaders and zealots, they become like animals, murderers, when the Word of God strips away their cover and exposes them for who they truly are. And so things look very bleak and bad for the Apostle Paul. Over 40 men, now with power and authority from the ruling council, and with religious zeal, and with a very workable plan, they are intent on murdering him quickly before he ever has a chance to be taken out of Jerusalem. So that is the plot to murder Paul hatched. Secondly, consider with me the plot to murder Paul foiled. In verse 16, we're introduced to Paul's nephew. Did you know that Paul had a sister? Up until now, we didn't know much about Paul's family. Now we find out he has a sister, and his sister has a young son who happens to be in Jerusalem. And not only does he happen to be in Jerusalem, but he happens to learn about this plot against Uncle Paul's life. Now, we don't know all of the details here, but somehow the son of Paul's sister finds out about it. And he seems to be a little boy. We know he's young, but the hint that we have that he's a little boy is he reports to the tribune about the plot, and the tribune takes him by the hand when he comes in, which I believe suggests he's a little boy. Somehow this little boy, we don't know how, he heard about this. He heard about the ambush. So maybe they were talking. Oh, there's just a little boy in here. You don't have to worry about a little boy, but he's Paul's nephew. And he hears it. He visits Paul. And Paul says, go tell the tribune what you found out. And so this plot is foiled by a little boy. A little boy hears the plot and tells the tribune. And the tribune doesn't say, well, he's just a little boy. You know how boys are. They make wild stories up. He believes the story. He finds the story credible. And he acts upon it. He sends Paul away to Caesarea. Suddenly, Paul is protected by 200 Roman soldiers 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen from the Roman army. So Paul is protected from a Jewish plot by the Roman army. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. They can't touch him. They don't dare attack him. These 40-plus Jews who vowed not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul, they're going to get really thirsty and hungry. And they're either going to break their vow or they're going to waste away. 470 Roman warriors are going to stand against these 40-plus Jews. And then they're going to provide horses for Paul. They're going to go by night and bring Paul to Felix, the governor. Now, the other part of the plan is that Felix, he's going to house him there in Caesarea. So the tribune writes Felix a letter, verses 25 to 30, in which he details who Paul is and something of the reason why they're bringing him there. And then verses 31 to 35 gives the details of Paul's safe journey out of Jerusalem and into Caesarea. So Paul's life is protected. The dangerous plot to murder Paul is foiled by the son of Paul's sister. But ultimately, the dangerous plot to murder Paul is foiled not by the son of Paul's sister, but by a much greater son, the son of the living God. Because remember where our passage started. I want to camp out on verse 11 for the rest of our time. Look again at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Verses 12 to 35 make a really great story. It would make for an exciting segment in an adventure movie. But if all you see in this story is a nephew and centurions and horses and spearmen and governors and scribes and elders and Jewish zealots, then you have missed the whole point of the passage and you don't really understand the story. And you don't really understand history. And you don't really understand your own life. Because the way most people read their lives is verses 12 through 35 without reference to verse 11. And so the main point of application I have this morning is that the worthy Lamb has taken the scroll and has broken its seals and is unfolding the scroll. The risen and ruling Lord Jesus is unfolding his sovereign plan in history and in your life. Did you notice how many times in verses 12 through 35 that the Lord was directly referenced? How many times did Luke tell us specifically that the Lord did this, and then the Lord did that, and in his sovereignty, the Lord worked this out? The answer is zero. But how many of these events are attributable to him? All of them. All that happens here is rooted in the promise of Jesus made to Paul in verse 11. You know, you can go through vast sections of Scripture. The entire book of Esther, for example, which tells of the wonderful working out of the great promises of God to his people, has no mention whatsoever of the Lord God. Or page after page where there are names and places where this man lived and did this and lived for so long, and then this army arose and came against this king, and that many died, and this altered these events. And only really occasionally is the curtain pulled back and you see God sitting upon his throne, orchestrating all things according to the good pleasure of his will. And brothers and sisters, what we are meant to see in this passage is a paradigm of the outworking of the promise of Jesus. And by seeing that, to get a perspective on your life. You see, if 40 men, 40 plus men, get in the way and they want to kill Paul before he leaves Jerusalem, what is the Lord of glory going to do? He is going to rise up in his omnipotent power and he is going to deliver him. Now, how did he do that? With a small Jewish kid overhearing the plot. And if the storm rises up to wreck the ship carrying Paul to Rome, well, the Lord is not only in the whirlwind of the storm, but the Lord is in the debris, so that Paul pops up out of the water and grabs hold of a plank and swims his way to shore. And if there would be a deadly serpent fastening itself to Paul's hand that would have and could have and should have killed him, but that killing him would be contrary to the promise of Jesus, well, then that serpent's venom will have nothing to do with Paul's blood. And I believe that too often we focus on the events, on the 40 men, over 40 men, the Sanhedrin, a deadly storm, a poisonous snake, wicked rulers, deadly diseases, economic downturns, political corruption, moral decline. And at times we look at it all and we get scared and we feel helpless. And let me go even deeper than that, because there is a spiritual adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And we are made to wonder and to tremble at his wrath and his power in the world. And we think about what's going to happen. And we get frightened. We think about what's going to happen with our children. And what's going to happen to our nation. And what's going to happen to the church. And what's going to happen to me with all of these things arrayed against me. And the first thing we need to know is that every promise of Jesus will be fulfilled. No matter what the adversary or plot or plan or power is that's arrayed against us, as long as he is the one unfolding the scroll. All the days of your life were in his book before there was one of them. To all of you who have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, he has promised to give you eternal life. He has promised to love you with an everlasting joy. Satan or the world or the sword or famine or things present or things to come, they cannot touch a hair on your head apart from the will of your Father. And they cannot and will not separate you from his love. It doesn't matter if there are 40 men gathered together, making an oath, promising what they are going to do. There is but one Lord, and it is his promise which is going to be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, all of your sin and all of your failure cannot undo his promise to present you before the Father's glory, blameless and faultless and with exceeding joy. That's what he has promised to do. And just as really and surely as he brought Paul through all of his danger, so that he stood in Rome and testified concerning Jesus, so our Savior can stand beside every child of his and say, "Fear not, be of good cheer. This is where I am taking you." And that journey at times is perilous. And that journey at times is heartbreaking. At times it's a confusing journey. Sometimes we are at the end of ourselves and we wonder if and how the promise will be fulfilled. Like a man shipwrecked at sea, tossed and driven about in the waves, groping for debris. And yet, what will marshal and array itself against you tonight or this week or next year that will strive to separate you from his love, to make you doubt the fullness of his promise and the greatness of his power? which has even the slightest chance of succeeding in thwarting the will of God. Not all the power of the nations combined, not all the forces of hell itself can stop the living God, the risen Lord Jesus, from fulfilling his promises. He will build his church. But what if socialist and communist governments come? He will build his church. But what if Sharia law comes? He will build his church. But what if everyone hurts us, hates us, turns against us, persecutes us? Well, he will never leave you or forsake you. But what if I fail this week? What if I fall? Well, you're going to in many ways. But he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is going to do that. He is going to conform you to the image of his dear son. He's going to make you like Jesus. He's promised that. Nothing is going to prevent that from happening. And not one of those to whom the Father has been given will be lost from his hand. None of them will perish. And of those who come to him, he will cast out none. But what about the fate of America? As we celebrate Memorial Day in a critical election year, it's pretty easy to get worked up and worried in times like these. What if Hillary wins the election? Or what if the other guy wins? Well, try to remember this. Here's a list of questions for you. Who ruled our nation in the year 1650? How about 1792? 1812? 1864? 1899? 1915? 1963? 1981? 2012? Now, some of you are really smart, and you know the name of every monarch or American president, and if you do, you're only partially right. But if you don't, if you've forgotten it, do you know what that tells you? It tells you how consequential those things ultimately were. You don't even remember. You don't know what they did. Their names are forgotten. So I say that to put this year into historical perspective. 100 years from now, whether it's Hillary or the other guy, whoever wins, 100 years from now, few will remember or care. But here's the real answer to that list of questions. He who ruled our nation in the year 1650 is the same king who sits on the throne today, and he rules in Syria, and he rules in Afghanistan, and he rules in Beijing, in all the world government policies, whether good or bad from our perspective. They are ultimately moving history to its ordained conclusion, to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead, to set all things right, to usher in a new creation that will have no end, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a promise. I'm not saying elections don't matter. Don't vote. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying put it in perspective. Jesus will have a people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, and all things in heaven and on earth will be shown to be under his dominion. His bride will be presented to the Father without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And whether it's 40 determined men or 10 million devils or the combined might of the world's superpowers, the glorious will of God cannot and will not be thwarted. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world is unfolding his scroll, and he told Paul, whatever else happens, wherever else you go, and no matter who beats you and who chains you and what ship you go on and what dangers you face, you have a place that you're going. And brothers and sisters, you have a place that you're going, and you have a purpose. And he will provide all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus as he works out that purpose. And whatever befalls you, nothing will ever separate you from his love. That's what you know in this life. And what you know in the life to come is that he will present you faultless and blameless with exceeding joy. You have promises from God, promises from the Lord Jesus that you can bank on, that will sustain you no matter what the Lord in his providence has for you and for your church and for your family and for your nation. If you have never entrusted yourself to God, we would invite you to build your life upon his great promise. And those promises are things like whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great promise. And oh, to live and to know with certainty that if I turn from my sin and turn in faith to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who bled and died in the place of sinners, to pay their debt, to set them free, to reconcile them to God, and to live with a certain hope that Jesus lives and reigns and will save to the uttermost all who cast themselves upon him. May God help us to build our life not on the sinking sand, but on the solid promise of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the ability to see beyond the circumstances of life to your unseen hand of providence and to trust that you are working. You're working out your perfect will. Help us to trust in your great promises to us. Help us to trust in Jesus who has given us such great promises. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet one another and